Amen. Let's pray and let's get started. Father God, thank you so much for this time when we can come and seek you through your word. And Father, I pray, as we go through some stuff that you're glorified, really see the power of your word, really see the precision of your word. And Father, just be with us, please. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Where we're going to be this morning, it makes me a tad bit nervous, and in all honesty, we're going to be in the 70-week prophecy in Daniel, and it's found in Daniel chapter 9. And the reason why it makes me nervous is very seldom, it's only four verses, so it's actually a very small piece of scripture, but there's so much in there, it's really hard to cover in an hour. It's very, very, very hard to cover in an hour. So we're going to try to zip through it. And two, the other thing that makes me nervous about it, if you guys know me well, you know, like this, and if you know what's in Daniel chapter 9, you'll know there's things like the Antichrist, angels, the end of the world, all these things that are easy for me to get sidetracked, easy for me to get off on tangents. That's a lot of stuff I enjoy, a lot of stuff I think is fun to talk about. But I've got a very precise list. I'm going to try to stay on topic. And part of me also thinks it's hard to digest this in a Sunday morning type setting. It's a big thing. Like, you've got to wrap your head around a lot of concepts for it to make sense. But at the same time, even though it's kind of a big thing, it's an ambitious thing to cover. It's so, like, just one example of why I think it's so important. So the disciples come to Christ and they say, tell us about your second coming. Tell us about the end of the world. And he proceeds to give them a long, long, long answer, very long answer. But he quotes Daniel several times. The four verses we're going to be covering today, he actually references as like the linchpin of the whole thing. If you don't understand that, you can't understand anything else. So understanding these four verses, I think, is crucial because Christ said so. And so it gives me comfort that this is important to understand. But even though it is, I don't want to say it's deep stuff. It's not deep stuff, but it's not light and fluffy stuff either. It's a lot of things, a lot of moving targets we got to pay attention to. And what I'm going to try to do, I'm going to try to be very conscious of time. And then at the end, I may even take a few questions because I want to make sure I explain stuff in enough detail. And we're going to move through a lot of things. So in case I miss something or in case I explained it wrong, I want to take a few questions to be sure people understand, time permitting. I mean, I have a feeling I'm going to go way over as it is. So if time not permitting, don't leave if you're confused about something. Come and find me because I do want to talk to you about it. I say stuff wrong all the time, too. And actually, my oldest daughter's got this thing she says. She says, I don't matter. And you can say to her, like, hey, what do you want for lunch? She'll say, I don't matter. And it sounds like she doesn't. She's like a huge self-confidence problem. But in reality, she's just trying to tell you, like, she doesn't care. Like, I don't care, I don't matter. I mean, they're really close, but they mean entirely different things. So she gets that from me. I sometimes say stuff, you know, find me after if you're confused about something. Because I really think it's important for people to understand what the 70-week prophecy is. But we're just going to be covering it so quick, there's only so much we can cover. I think that's probably it. By way of intro, so before we jump right in, just because not everyone knows as much about the history of Israel as others, we're going to cover it just a two-minute synopsis, the history of Israel. The Bible starts, obviously, in the book of Genesis, and it narrows down from creation to this one guy, Abraham. And then it goes from Abraham, it goes into his grandsons. He has 12 grandsons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israel, they go to Egypt, they get stuck in bondage there over a period of time. Then eventually, you know, the whole Moses thing, let my people go. They get out of 400 years, they get out of Egypt, and they're coming back into the land. At first, they're ruled by a series of judges. And then with time, they move away from judges, they move into the system of kings. The first king is Saul, and they have a few kings, and then they have, after Solomon, they actually, not quite a civil war, but they have a little scuffle, and they split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And with time, Each kingdom has a few kings. With time, the Assyrian Empire comes and takes the Northern Empire, carries them away. With time, Babylon comes and takes the Southern Kingdom, carries them away. And this is a time that's often referred to as the prophets. It's about 500-600 years before Christ came. And you have these major prophets. Isaiah was in the north. Jeremiah was the Southern Kingdom kind of had, they get broken up into thirds. A third of them stayed in the land. A third of them got carried away in the first exile. And a third of them got carried away in the second exile. So you actually have four prophets that were with each people. Isaiah stayed with the northern country. Jeremiah stayed in the land. Daniel went with the first captivity to Babylon. Ezekiel went with the second captives to Babylon. So kind of a cool thing, too, that God had an active prophet everywhere with his people, wherever they were going, whoever had him captive. These prophets had unbelievably difficult lives, unbelievable. Through that, though, they really saw some stuff from God. They saw these unbelievable visions of the end of the world. They saw these unbelievable visions of the Messiah. I think the hardship they suffered put them that close to God to be able to see those things. And I would like to think that's an Old Testament concept, and to see stuff from God, New Testament, maybe you don't need to endure those hardships. The only problem is John, the guy that wrote the book of Revelation in the New Testament, went to Patmos and had an unbelievable, difficult life. But there seems to be a big correlation between suffering and seeing these great visions from God. But with that, we're going to narrow into just Daniel. Daniel, the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon. His first siege, when he came to Jerusalem, he took Daniel along with a bunch of these young, smart guys, young guys that showed a lot of potential. Daniel was probably 11, 12 in that ballpark when he was taken captive. He would never, ever see his family again. He'd never see his home again. He was probably made a eunuch. They changed his name. Daniel means judged of God. They changed his name to some dirty pagan name. Daniel had it rough. Daniel, though, has these unbelievable visions. The book is six chapters. The first six chapters are roughly the history of Babylon. The final six chapters are essentially visions of the Messiah, visions of the end of the world, visions of tribulation, like the tribulation, the last seven-year period on the earth. And so he has these unbelievable visions. Daniel probably set up the Magi. If you don't know the Magi, we say the three wise men that came to Christ's birth. It wasn't three of them, and they weren't there when Christ was born either. You got to read your Bible a little closer than that. But he set these guys up, and we don't have time. I'm already on a tangent. I already said I don't want to go on tangent. The Magi seemingly knew about a weird lunar eclipse on a moon on Jupiter. Seemingly knew when that happened. It's happened precisely once in the history of our solar system, and it does seem to coincide with the birth of Christ. And presumably Daniel knew that, sets up the Magi. Hundreds of years later, they're bringing presents to Christ as a young kid. Anyway, that's Daniel. That's the brief 5-minute history of how we got from Genesis to the book of Daniel. Daniel itself is an extremely, extremely unique book. It's one of the only books in the Old Testament. It is the only book in the Old Testament. It's not all written in Hebrew. A little bit of it is written in Chaldean. And that is systematic of the parts that are not about the Jews, the parts that are about the Gentiles. It also has Nebuchadnezzar himself writes one chapter. It's the only Gentile writer in the Old Testament. Daniel's a highly unique book. Daniel is a highly unique man. With that, open up to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. We're not going to read all of chapter 9, but we are going to hint it with just a little bit of a running start. So Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So what we see in just these first couple verses here, Daniel appears to be reading Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 5, and he literally thinks it means what it says. It says they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years for they're allowed to go back. So he reads that, and he's like, geez, I better get praying. And he takes to fasting, he takes to praying, and not to, again, chase another tangent, but just one real quick. This was, you ever wonder when the Lord said, the disciples asked Christ, how do we pray? And he said the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Why do we pray that? Have you ever wondered why we pray that particular thing? I have, and I've wondered why. I mean, he's going to come. I mean, he's ordained it. He's going to come back. Why should we be praying that? I think the answer is here in this prayer, because Daniel sees the same thing. Jesus, 70 years, the Lord said he was going to bring us back to Jerusalem. Why does Daniel take to praying if something the Lord said to do? Interesting thing. We don't have time to get into it, but if you have some spare time, you should really read this prayer. Everybody that does the 70 weeks prophecy, they do the same thing we're going to do, which is unfortunate. They skip this prayer. This prayer is actually unbelievable. It has this elements of national repentance, has this, it just has so many elements of what prayer should be, and we don't have time to get into it. But by the end of it, his verb frequency, like every other word's a verb, and Daniel seems to be in this rapid fire repentance type of a mode. And then we're going to skip all the way to verse 20. This is often called the interrupted prayer. Daniel's not done praying. And then in verse 20, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord God for the holy mountain of God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So Daniel's praying, and Jesus, I got to figure out what am I doing with my water bottle here. Daniel's praying, and this angel, Gabriel, comes to visit him. A couple things just about this verse. We got to touch on Gabriel a little bit. Who is Gabriel? He's in the Bible a fair amount. Here it says he's a man. And if you really dig into a little bit, I'm not a guy that thinks you got to know Hebrew or whatever, but it does help. Like tools like Blue Letter Bible, even the Strong's Concordance are awesome. You dig in just a smidge, and it's like he probably looked like a man, but it probably was like he, the messenger. Like, I mean, the implication is he's a humble, lowly, meek messenger of God. So Gabe comes. He visits Daniel. And just to give you other background, we don't have time to chase them all down. So I said, we've got to get into the meat of this. But Gabriel is one of three angels named in the Bible. There's Gabriel, then there's Michael, the archangel, and then there's another one, the morning star, a.k.a. Lucifer, the devil, Satan, whatever you want to call him. He's a named angel, and although obviously Lucifer is a fallen angel. So you have these three guys that are named, but there's tantalizing details all through Scripture. It's almost too tempting not to chase some of them down. But there are some details about Gabe that are really neat. He's not like a big warrior type of an angel. You see Mike, you see Lucifer, you see other things happen where these guys are just these lean, mean war machines and just these unbelievable creatures, you know. You read some, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, the angels that were to guard the temple. You read about the angel that was to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. I mean, these guys are these awesome machines of war. Gabe doesn't seem like that's what he is. In fact, at another prophecy that Daniel gave, he mentions for 21 days he was tied up by the Prince of Persia, which would be another fallen angel. We're not going to chase that tangent. So, but he's tied up for 21 days. He has to, like, call for, like, some tag team help for Michael to come get him. He just doesn't seem like he's this big war machine. But he has a very, very, very cool job. Every time we see him in Scripture, he's always talking about the Messiah. Like, it seems like his job is to make sure men understand about the Messiah. Men understand what's about to happen. He talks to Mary. Says, you know, the baby in your belly is the Christ. He talks to Joseph to tell him the baby in Mary's belly is the Christ. He talks to all these prophets. He talked to Zechariah, who was the dad to John the Baptist. And Zechariah gave him some grief, and he basically says, shut your pie hole. And the guy couldn't talk for like a year. So it, like he's because he's kind of got a cool job, thing about it. I mean, he gets to tell people about Christ all the time. One guy gives him some grief, I'm sure. Maybe just had him, well, I don't want to implicate angels have free will, but he had a moment anyway. Him and Zechariah didn't get along well at first. So that is Gabriel. And another thing to make note, verse 21, and I think it's kind of key from hearing from God, is you have to keep track of time by God's timetable. You can't keep track of time your own way. You know, the end of that verse says, touching me about the time of the evening oblation. The oblation is the evening sacrifice, not the temple. The temple, there hasn't been temple services for 70 years at this point. Daniel has not seen the temple in 70 years. He's an old man at this point. Lived in Babylon all of his adult life. Doesn't matter. He's still, you know, he's still, that's the way he thinks. That's what the time of the day it was. Time of the evening sacrifice should have been done. So if you know, again, to be in tune with God, to what he's doing, I think you got to keep track of stuff his way, his timetable. But, all right, moving right along. Verse 22 and 23. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, I come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So, we're not going to get too bogged down into verse 23, but I just want to make one quick, simple, small note. There's something, I don't want to say it's code talk, it's not code talk, but he calls him, he says, you're greatly beloved. That's when you see that, when God calls someone greatly beloved, that's usually a sign to let you know, like some form of prophecy is coming. Like, when Christ was at the Last Supper with the disciples, you know, he said, I now call you friends, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. There's something about that particular term. You know, John the Apostle was called the beloved disciple. He's the guy that wrote Revelation. There's just something to key in there. That's almost code word for prophecy is coming. So before these next four verses, so that, all that was just by way of introduction, just to get here. We are now there. We're at what's often called the 70 weeks prophecy, and it's effectively about the coming of the Messiah and then about the second coming of the Messiah. It's effectively about both of them. Before we get into it, I just want to give a quick outline. Verse 24 is kind of an outline of itself about the next couple verses. Verse 25 is about the 69-week period. Verse 26 is about stuff that happens after the 69th week but before the 70th. They're not contiguous. There is a 69-year period, a break, and then the final 70th week happens later. And then verse 27 is about the 70th week, the final week. So, geez, I should have thought about this water situation a little bit. Okay, so with that, we're going to dive right into verse 25. What we're going to do, we'll read the whole verse, and then we're going to break the verse into three parts, so we understand each one of the three parts, and then we'll move on to 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So there is verse 25. So to break down 25 a little bit, first, this should go without saying, but we're talking about Israel here. No, all the stuff we're going to talk about is about Israel. You can't replace the church in Israel. Different destinies, different beginnings, different purposes. The church vicariously is in this a little bit, but we're primarily talking about God's dealing with Israel. You know, so that's the 70 weeks that are determined upon thy people, going back to 24, thy people, the Jews. So to digest 25 a little bit, we're going to like to break this verse down to thirds. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So let's think about what that is, the going forth of the commandment to build and restore Jerusalem. The there's probably even a name for it, but if you guys study this, there's books written about this. Overeducated people screw up a lot. I think they let their education get in the way. And this is very, very, very simple. Going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Like I said, if you read some books, they're going to be over a couple years, they're going to find four times this commandment was given. Complete rubbish, complete garbage. They'll count times when the temple, the command to build a temple, they'll count times to send the Jews back to Jerusalem. They'll count all these other things. That's not what it says. It says going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And then if we skip right to the end, it says the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. There's all these overeducated people that kind of mess it up. This should be really simple, because at the end there it says the wall should be built in troublous times. Like, there's a whole book in the Bible written about building the wall in troublous times, right? Nehemiah, right? That was Nehemiah's job, Nehemiah's gig. And Nehemiah does us a huge favor, because we could go and spend some wicked boring time trying to figure out when the commandment was given to restore and build Jerusalem. Nehemiah gives it to us in chapter 2, and I'm going to stick just to the Julian calendar just for the sake of this. I'm not going to convert out the whatever 14th of Nisan, blah, 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 that. But it's in Nehemiah 2. The date, Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the commandment. It was March 14th, 445 B.C. And you can find it. It's in Nehemiah 2. He said, this only happened once, the command to go forth and to build Jerusalem. Okay, so we understand hopefully the first third of the verse. First third of the verse, commandment to build Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 B.C. Okay. And so now we're going to just focus on a little itty-bitty part, right in the middle, that unto the Messiah, the Prince. So, and then we'll focus on the other part, but we're gonna quantify that, figure out what that is just for a second. And I'm skipping order a little bit in my notes, which probably means that I'm going to go on a tangent again. But that's a very particular word. Mashiach Nagid is the word used there. Messiah, the Prince, really is the Messiah and the King. That's what that means. It's and we also have a huge benefit that's only happened once ever, that he presented himself as the Messiah and as the King at the same time. Like, if you guys remember the earthly ministry of Christ, they tried to nab him a couple times and make him king, and he refused. You know, he even did, like, these weird Jedi mind tricks to get away. Like, he refused to let them nab him, and there was only once that he permitted himself be worshipped as the Messiah and as the King. And not only did he permit it, but he actually, like, set it up. If you guys remember the scene, like, he gave him, like, code word, like, go get a donkey from this guy, bring it back. They had a staging area in Bethany, and, you know, it's Palm Sunday, you know, like the real Super Sunday. So Palm Sunday is the one time that he's permitted himself to be worshipped as Messiah and as King. And, you know, and you can, we're just going to just, I don't want to get laborious in too details about that, but I just want to quantify when that was, because if we figure out that date, that'll help us out an awful lot. And I'm going to try on these important dates to tell you where to find them in Scripture. Like I told you in Nehemiah 2, to find the March 4th, 445 B.C., I'm going to tell you how to find this date too. this date in Luke 3, it says Christ started his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius. So 15th year, like I'm in my 10th year of marriage, which means I've finished year 9. I have not started year 10. So if he's in his 15th year, Tiberius is, that means he's completed year 14. He became the Roman emperor in 14 AD. So if he's completed 14 years and he became emperor in the summertime, so summertime of 14 AD plus 14 years is summertime of 28 AD. We know Christ started his ministry in the fall. So the next fall after the summer of 28 AD is the fall of 28 AD. Pretty simple stuff, right? Not super complicated. We know he had a ministry that lasted 3.5 years, which puts his resurrection, Palm Sunday, all that, puts it in the spring of 32 AD. And again, I'm not going to get into this little boy because the Jews have a very weird calendar based on, like, Passover, by and large, is always like the next full moon after vernal equinox. We're not going to get into all that, but Passover that year, you go backwards to the previous Sunday, and you're looking at April 6, 32 AD. So we clear on that date. No one has any questions how we get to that date. That is Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Nagid, that phrase exactly, Messiah the King. So the one time he allows himself to be worshipped, Messiah the King, is April 6, 32 AD. So, and one concept we should have covered, but we didn't cover, so we're going to now, because it's reasonably convenient for us. So 70 weeks. A week, the word that's used there literally means a group of sevens. There's no good English word for that. It just means group of sevens. So I guess technically we have a word for it. It's heptad, but no one ever uses that word. So there's we don't have something that's like group of sevens. There's tons of places, though, this word is used. Like a real common example that's given will be Jacob and Leah and Rachel. That's in Genesis 29. You go through that. It says he had to work a week for Leah. Then he had to work a week for Rachel. Well, in that week, Leah pops out a couple babies. So it probably is not 7 days. A week, a set of sevens, usually in the Bible means a year. Usually means 7 years. It's just what it's an unfortunate thing, but we can't be too distracted just because we have a language that's dumbed down. But a group of sevens is what a week is here. So 70 weeks would be 70 groups of seven. 7 times 7 is 490. So we're talking about a 490-year period here. And I tell you, just to quantify, because I don't want anyone to think I'm just trying to tell you something, and you just have to take it at my word that a week means 7 years. Tribulation is exactly 7 years. The book of Revelation splits it in half, and it has tribulation and great tribulation. So we know they're both exactly 3.5 years. And just to quantify that, you guys have heard the phrase times, times, and half a time. Like, that comes up all the time. When it's in Daniel 2, we can't get into it, so we don't have time. But in Revelation, it speaks the same time period as time, times, and half a time. And so a time, it means like one. And then times, a lot of languages have a dual. We don't have duals. Dual means like two or something. We just have singular and plural. Most languages have singular, dual, plural. We only have a handful of words that are duals. Just because I'm looking at them, if I said, Jeremy invited all of his friends over, both of them, you would know Jeremy's got two friends. We have a few words that are a dual, but not all English words we can make a dual. So we have a time, which is one, times a dual, which is two, and a time and time and half a time. So one plus two plus half is 3.5. All right, tracking with me? One plus two plus half is 3.5. Well, in Revelation 11 and 12, which calls it time, times, and half a time, bunch of times, it also calls it 1,260 days. You take 1,260 days, you divide it by 3.5, what do you get? I'm going to save you the math. 360. So something we need to be aware of in Scripture is a year typically is 360 days. And that's just one example, Revelation 11 and 12, where you can find out a biblical year is 360 days. You can find it in Genesis, you find Revelation, tons of places, but I'll just use that one example with the time, times, and half a time, and 1,260 days, just to say it's 360 days. Interesting thing, everybody in the ancient world had a 360-day calendar. The Assyrians, the Mayans, the Phoenicians, the Jews, the Egyptians, everybody had a 360-day calendar. It wasn't until about 700, 701 BC in that ballpark, everyone started messing with their calendar to try to come up with a calendar that's actually 365 and a quarter days. Like, a lot of people think a year is 365 days, actually not, 365 and a quarter. That's why we have a leap year every fourth year. I don't want to chase a tangent, but I'm going to just real quick. So I think there's an answer in the Bible why that changed from 360 to 365 and a quarter days. I think it's in Joshua 10. You guys can go look it up yourself, but just a real interesting, super quick thing. I hope we can get back on track quick. So the ancient world knew tons about Mars. They name stuff there too. The Roman god of war was Mars. There's martial arts. There's everything was named after Mars. They knew stuff about Mars that we didn't find out till late 1800s. Like Mars has two moons. One of them's only 8 miles wide and black. But somehow the ancient world knew that Mars had two moons, including the one that's itty bitty and black. In fact, it's even in the book Gulliver's Travels. So it seems like Mars and Earth had a real near pass at one point. And you can read about this, a whole bunch of fun reading, especially if you like astronomy and NASA stuff. You can read about this all day long. But so we may have had a 360-day calendar. Mars may have had a 320-day calendar. Our planets got wicked close. Our gravities pulled each other closer. We got a 365 and a quarter day year, and they got a 687. I say they, like someone lives on Mars, but you know what I mean. Mars year changed a little bit. So, all right, I got focused because we're getting off on tangents again. So getting back to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the beginning, going forth the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, which we identified, that is March 14th, 445 BC, until the Mashiach Nagid, which we identified as April 6, 32 AD, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There's a lot of more math we got to do here, but seven, we all know what seven is. Score is 20, 3 times 20, 60, and two, all right, 7 plus 60 plus 2, 69. Right? So we're talking about 69 of these weeks, which is really a 7-year period. And I'm going to do the math quick for you. Feel free to verify me if you want after the fact. But so we have 360-day years, and we have 69 weeks. And I'm just going to do the math for you. That is 173,880 days. Tracking with me how we got that number, right? Everyone gets it. So we had 69 weeks, and then 360-day years, and the week is actually 7 of those 360-day years. So you can, I'll do the math, right? Figure that out if you wanted to. That's, 483 times 360 equals 173,880. So now, I'm in uncharted territory. I've gone out of order in my notes. The tangents are going to be coming. But so we now can check Gabriel's math on this verse, right? We have a start date, we have an interval, and we have an end date. And mind you, before we check his math, the Septuagint was about 3rd century BC, about 300 years before Christ. They copied all this into Greek and spread it thousands of copies all through. There's no way. Like, your mind is not working properly if you could say this was written after Christ. Impossible. They said by 300 BC, thousands of copies of this were distributed all through the world. So, and another thing just to keep in mind, too, about margin of error, since we're talking 173,880 days, a margin of error of 0.1% would only be 173 days, so it'd be half a year, give or take. And I'm not going to bore you with the math. If you want to do the math on this, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book, Come Prince, back in the 1880s, great book. Read it if you want. He figures it out two ways. It both comes the same day because, you know, you got to do leap year, you got to do the longer calendar, blah, 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 blah. You've also, there's two ways he figures it. One is he just adds 173 days, 880 days. Another way he does it is 5,883 new moons plus 25 days, and he does it in the Hebrew calendar instead of doing it in our calendar. But when you add all that up, you know what you come to? Anyone want to guess? It adds up to the day. And more importantly than to the day, I would guess even to the hour, because we don't know when the edict was given to go and restore Jerusalem. We know roughly when Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but I just want to kind of pause to say this was revolutionary for me at one point in my walk, like to realize, like, God's not doesn't half do stuff. He doesn't, and when he says stuff, he means it. He's incredibly precise. By precise, I mean over a couple centuries predicting something to the day, you know. He's not imprecise about it at all. And I just want to say, too, this isn't conjecture. Christ himself, I'm going to read you Luke 19, 41 and 42. He's on the hill of Bethany. He's about to ride on the donkey into Jerusalem for Palm Sunday. And he says, "And when he was come near and he beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, If thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belonged unto thy peace." He said, this thy day. He expected them to know the day. And he says it in the next couple of verses too. He continues to cry. He continues to say a few things. And then he even says, the day of your visitation. He expected them to know this. Which to me is, he expected them to know it. Not only that, but he told the disciples about it. And the disciples didn't figure it out either. So we're only a third of the way there. And we've used up two-thirds of our time. So we might have to pick up the pace a little bit. But everyone's tracking with me, right? We got a to-the-day prophecy on Palm Sunday. All right, so we're going to jump into verse 26. "And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off." So after Palm Sunday, like cut off is like, it means just what it means. It's garot is the word. Like he's going to be killed. So Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Interestingly enough, he's going to be executed, but not going to be executed for something he did. He's actually executed for something that we did. So after the completion of the Palm Sunday and the 69 weeks, he gets cut off, he gets killed. And then we have an introduction of a new character into this. "And the people of the prince that shall come destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined." So this prince of the people that shall come, or this prince that shall come, new character, one we commonly call the Antichrist. And I'll tell you openly, candidly, don't like that term at all. Not that it's a bad term. I mean, it's okay, but because he is against everything Christ stands for. But there's so many other terms for him. You know, there's 33 in the Old Testament. There's 13 in the New Testament. There's so many better terms. Christ himself, he decided to call him the one that comes in his own name. I don't like Antichrist per se. I don't think it's a reflective, because what he is, he's going to try to be a Christ. He's going to try to be the Messiah. So, yes, he's against everything Christ stood for, but at the same time, he's going to look a lot like Christ because he's going to try to mimic him closely. So we get this new guy, and he comes and destroys Jerusalem. This happened in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian. So with that, he says that he is the people of the prince that shall come. So we kind of, in this, he's kind of given us a few ways to identify the Antichrist. Because we know a little bit about Titus Vespasian. We know a little bit about what happened at Jerusalem. The Roman legions, the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th, got called up to deal with. The Jews had kind of revolted a little bit, and then Rome heavy-handedly dealt with them. Titus Vespasian, kind of a neat guy, kind of crazy, but kind of a neat guy. He didn't come from royalty, a very hard-nosed character. Made his name forming the Roman Empire by up in Great Britain. But anyway, we're not going to chase that tangent either, actually, because we gotta stay focused. So Jerusalem's destroyed by Titus Vespasian. So we know the Antichrist at some level is like this recycled Roman Empire type of a stuff. Daniel has a lot more to talk about the revitalized Roman Empire. The Roman Empire never got conquered. The Babylonians got conquered. Every world empire got conquered at some point or another. The Romans never did. They just kind of branched out and faded, and the remnants of it are everywhere. Like, even our government is kind of still loosely based on their government. It's kind of like a republic. We elect officials to represent us in a central location. That's a Roman concept. Like, we use the Roman alphabet. Rome was never conquered. We're still kind of our Rome, as far as world empires are concerned. Rome is still the last major one that ever happened. So this prince that shall come, he's going to be somehow associated with the Roman Empire. I wish we wouldn't have used up so much time already. But one of the things I'm gonna just go out on a limb and just put it out there real quick. The Antichrist, I believe, is an Assyrian. And Micah 5 says he is. Isaiah 10 says he is. But another way, even if Isaiah 10 and Micah 5 didn't say he was Assyrian, I'd still say he is because of this verse. Because the 12th Roman Legion is the one that actually torched Jerusalem. The 12th Roman Legion was actually, they were Assyrians. They're from Assyria. I don't know, I guess you can take that for food for thought. And I want to make sure, too, you don't think Syria, the country, is Assyria and Syria. Assyria is like northern Iraq. We're going to see a bunch of wild stuff in the end in Iraq. Babylon, it's unavoidable. Babylon needs to be revitalized and come back. That's in southern Iraq. Assyria is northern Iraq. We're going to see some stuff happen in Iraq. But because we have to move quick, and I know this was my great fear in doing this, is that we time management was going to be an issue. So we're starting to move too quick here. But let's go right to verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, so we've had a break from our 70 weeks. We had events that happen after the end of the 69th week, but now we're back in the 70th week. And again, this is about the Jews. This is a Jewish timeline. So he confirms the covenant. He's still the Antichrist, or the coming world leader, the prince shall come. He comes in his own name, whatever you want to call him. We're still talking about him. And a lot of people, there's so much mystic, feel-good, not conclusive stuff about what tribulation is. Tribulation is defined tons of places in the Bible. This is one of several. But he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That is the start of tribulation. It's not the world's going to slowly descend and get worse. There is a start event, and it's this coming world leader. I wish we had more time to talk about it. Maybe we'll skip some other stuff. Maybe we'll talk more about the Antichrist here a little bit. But he looks to be the Jews' savior. They're all about him. And I think a lot of people say he signs a peace treaty. Doesn't say that. Actually says he confirms a covenant. I believe it's a pre-existing covenant. I actually believe it's probably the land covenant, all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. I think he looks like the Messiah to him, and he's willing to put him back in the land. And we know from this end of this verse too, there has to be a temple standing. Probably he's going to do something to help them be able to build their temple. So he's going to look like the man, but we'll just read the rest of the verse. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate, even unto the consumption and the even until the consumption and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I know it's a lot, and I'm a King Jim guy, and I apologize, but that's a lot of colorful language. But what the there's two events that happen directly in the middle of tribulation, and this is one of them. He does something in the Holy of Holies, probably very Maccabean revoltish again, probably sacrifice some pagan god right in the Holy of Holies, and that's what causes great tribulation to start. Another thing, it's not right here in Daniel, but another thing that happens right dead smack in the middle, you got these two prophets, probably Moses and Elijah, that are back on earth, and they're executed. And then you also have the Antichrist himself suffers a grievous, grievous wound, and in a very Christ-like fashion dies and is resurrected. Just, I mean, he's mimicking Christ right down to the T. So you have right the middle point of tribulation. You have these events that happen. So actually, God's given us a pretty good timetable. Like, this is exactly what starts tribulation. This is exactly the middle point. He's also told us it's 1,280 days. Like, I mean, I just like it. God's precise, you know. I mean, he's not a, you know, I'll see you next week type of a guy. He's like a, puts timestamps to stuff. And I know, geez, I know we're covering stuff way, way, way quick, but I just want to, I'm just going to read some quotes about the Antichrist, all of them from Daniel or the prophets, you know, Ezekiel, Revelation, whatever, just so we can get a feel for who this guy is. Daniel 7:20. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before those three that fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth spake very great things, whose look was more stout than that of his fellows. And Daniel 8:23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come to full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Again, talking of the Antichrist. Ezekiel 28:3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that they can hide from thee. So he's an incredibly smart guy. I'll read just a few verses just to say he's an incredibly good public speaker, very, very good orator. Daniel 7:20, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, before whom 3 fell, and even the horn that had the great eyes, a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Revelation 13:12, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. He is an incredibly wealthy, shrewd guy. We'll read just a few more out of Daniel. Daniel 11:21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, just kind of this whole 10 horns thing, and I'll explain that real quick. So in the last government of the world, there's like 10, is a federation of 10 states. The Antichrist is like the leader of one of those states. He rises up to take over as the leader of the whole shish kebab, even though it was really a federation of states to start with. And in doing that, he displaces 3 others. And we know from Daniel 11, he did it without a war. He did that by just shrewd politics. You know, he's just a crafty guy. And we're gonna, he is filthy rich, and more than that, he was a good for the world's economy. We'll talk about that just real quick. Revelation 13:7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And Ezekiel 28:4, with thy wisdom and with thy understanding thou hast gotten riches, and thou hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasuries. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Interesting thing there, if you guys know Ezekiel 28, that's a really, really weird passage where it seems like Satan himself actually indwells the Antichrist for the last 7.5 year period. And that verse is spoken kind of both of them at the same time. even though he rises up peacefully and becomes a leader of this last world government peaceably, he turns incredibly violent in the second half of tribulation. And we'll just read Daniel 8:24 quick. And his power shall be mighty, not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and he shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And Revelation 6:2. And I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow and a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Actually, believe it or not, we're given a lot about his physical description too, more so than any other person in the Bible, really. I'll just read Revelation 13:3 real quick. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And then if you just kind of connect that with a bunch of other Old Testament prophecies that talk about that event, Zechariah 11:17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So he gets hurt halfway through tribulation, apparently loses his arm and loses an eye. But what is resurrected, whether legitimately or illegitimately, doesn't matter, because the world believes it. And at that point, he actually gets indwelt by Satan. So I know we're moving really, really quick through stuff, and I know that we had to pick up the pace after verse 25, and we covered stuff way, way, way too quick. But does anybody have any questions? Does anyone not understand, like, the precision of the 173,880 days? Anybody? No? So we agree God's a precise God. Okay, that's good. Just because I know my time management was bad on that, but we are at time. If you don't understand anything, and oh, Jerm. In my walk, it was pivotal, because I went from looking at the Bible as like this guideline, like, you know, the idiot's guide to life. I went from looking at it like that to realize there's a God that is unbelievably precise. I mean, you know, it's like playing pool and calling, you know, 8-ball corner pocket like 3 millennium before it happens. I mean, it's ridiculous. And also for me, it really spoke, like, we can really, really, really trust the Bible. Like, everyone asks at some point, how do we know the Bible's true? And there's a bunch of things you can say, because, geez, I read it and believe it, because I read it and do the things in it, the things that it says happen. Because I have a personal relationship with the author. There's a bunch of ways you can answer that, but there's also a pretty concrete answer of, well, geez, you know, God called his shots, you know, centuries before they happened. And actually, how else would God authenticate his word, if you really think about it? He wants to be worshipped voluntarily. Voluntarily, he wants us to pledge our allegiance to him. He doesn't want slaves. He doesn't want people that were forced to believe in him. How else would he say, this is really my word, without forcing people? There's only so many ways he can do it. And since he's outside of time, we're stuck in time. That's a really good way to do that. So for me, it's just gone from the standpoint of, yeah, the Bible's neat, to, geez, the Bible must be the word of God. It's inspired at an extremely high level. Any other questions? I don't do titles, but it'd probably be the 70 weeks, because I'm uncreative, not creative. Yeah. All right. But if you have any questions, don't leave confused. Find me. We'll talk about it. But let's pray, and let's get the children's ministry workers happy. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you for the precision of your word. We thank you that you, through the prophets, gave us your word, and these men had incredible hardship to give us. We thank you for your son, and that he came just like he was prophesied that he would. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for the precision of your word. And Lord, I pray you bless us as we go. And Lord, and just inspire us that your word is awesome. And thank you, Lord. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.